So we've been going through today's week six, by the way, in this new sermon series that we're doing in 2021 that's talking about how to live like a champion, how to live in the victory of the promises of God that are ours because of what Jesus Christ has done for us and what he has given us. And so today is actually the day we get to like learn the first play of the playbook and we get out there, because what we've done is the first 5 weeks in the month of January, we laid the foundation for this series by looking at the verses of 2 Peter chapter 1. And we did. And if you have not listened to those sermons yet, if you don't know where we're at in this series because you're just kind of re-engaging back, then I encourage you to go online and please, you can either read the blog or you can listen to an audio file or watch the video, but please listen to those five messages as we walk through a study on 2 Peter chapter 1. So important that you do that. Today, what we're going to do is, based upon that teaching, we're going to take a play from the playbook. And we know that the playbook is God's word. And we have spent weeks making it very clear so we can trust that this is the authentic, inerrant, infallible word of God, that we can now trust that when God gives us this play out of this playbook, we don't have to question. We can just obey as we learn the playbook, as we learn to, as the Bible teaches us, to be trained in godliness by applying the word of God and then listening for the coach's voice, so that as a team, because we're one family, we are the one body of Christ with Jesus as the head. He is the coach. That as he gives us the word to play, the word to fulfill, the word to obey, in that moment, we won't hesitate. Okay, we will just execute. We will be able to run the play. And let's not forget the big picture here. What is the vision behind all of this? We live like champions so that others will come to know the one who gave us his victory. Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and coming again. We play like champions. We live our lives as more than conquerors in Christ Jesus so that others will come to know the one who gave us his victory. Because we have no victory unto ourselves. The victory we have has been given to us because of what Christ has done for us. And so what we're doing this morning, and everyone should have received as you came in, a play card. This is your first memory verse, and if you don't have one, you can get one on the way out. It's a memory verse card for this week's, the play of the week. That's what we're going to call them, the play of the week. And this week, it's the promise of forgiveness from 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. And we'll get to that scripture in a minute, but I just want to make sure you know that this is what we're focusing on this week, not just in the sermon today, but I want you to memorize God's word, then I want you to live and apply God's word, okay? So let's look at the big picture here. I believe that the greatest evidence of our Christianity, the sign of Jonah, if you will, the sign of the resurrection power in you, that you are born again, that nothing demonstrates that to us or to others more than our ability to forgive others as Christ first forgave us. I want to look at briefly, I'm just going to read two scriptures to you. One is Colossians chapter 3, verse 13. Colossians 3, verse 13. We should have some references coming up on the screen here in a minute. The Bible says, bearing with one another, forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Okay, that's Colossians 3:13. And then similarly, we can look at Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32. The word of God says here, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. So there's two scripture references right there that are going to anchor the rest of this sermon in the concept of God's word, that we are to forgive others as Christ first forgave us. And so now, with that big picture understanding, we're going to go into the scripture lesson for today, okay? We're going to be looking at 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 through 10. 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 through 10. And I believe that this scripture right here will help us live out the truth of this promise, of this command. Because every promise of God comes with a praxis. Every promise of God comes with a precept of the word of the Lord, of how we are to live it. It's not enough just to say these are the promises of God and they are ours in Christ Jesus. While that's true, we are to live them. We are to practice them. We're to obey them. Okay, we are to manifest the fruit upon our branch of the work of the Spirit in us. Okay, so here we go. Let's read God's word to us. This is step one, if you remember, and what you saw the video, this is step one of the four-step plan of how we live like champions. What's the first step? You've got to know God's playbook. So you have to know what the word says. And so here's step one. We're going to read the Bible. It's always a good place to begin if you need wisdom. Always. This is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, this God-breathed word. We pray that this morning you will illuminate our minds and our hearts to the truth of your inspired word, so that we may live in obedience and submission to what you have given us. Oh Lord, your word is living and active. Oh Lord, come and activate within us. Master us. We give you permission, Lord. We invite you, Lord. We love you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. So what does your scripture reference card say? This is your memory verse card that I want you to carry around with you, or tape it to your mirror, you know, so every time you brush your teeth, you know, you look at it. It's right here. Let's read it together. 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous, so that he will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Amen. Now I want you to remember, and we've talked about this as we prepared for this day, knowing is more than memorizing. In the Bible, the word for knowing is more of an intimate knowing, as between a husband and a wife. And that's why the Bible calls us to internalize or hide God's word in our heart, which is Psalm 119. Okay, in Joshua 1, verses 7 through 9, we hear this command to Joshua. Only be strong and very courageous. Be careful to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn back from it to the right or to the left, so that you may have success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not tremble or be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. That is Joshua chapter 1, verses 7 through 9. And when I think about this concept that Joshua was commanded to meditate on it day and night, that it shall never depart from his mouth, it makes me think of Psalm 119, verse 11, that we are to hide God's word in our heart so we shall not sin against him. We shall eat God's word. So I look at it this way. When we memorize God's word, it is our effort to master God's word. Okay, we want to master God's word. We want to know it. But when we eat God's word, when we internalize God's word, when we do as the Bible says here, hide it in our heart or meditate upon it, then what we are doing is we are asking God to master us through his word. Okay, so we're not only to memorize God's word, we're to internalize God's word, hide it in our heart so that his word will then master us. And that's step one. We need to know the playbook so well that we're not only attempting to master knowledge of the playbook, but through a true knowing of God, we're to allow God to master us. Okay, does that make sense? That's why we study God's word, why we memorize God's, and why we then take the next step of going beyond head memorization and we internalize, we dwell on, we focus our life on these things. And so this week we're focusing on the truth that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous so that he will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I want you to not only know that, but I want you to experience the truth of this truth about who God is. Okay, and that leads us to step number two. Step number two is where we know that physical training is of some value, but as we have covered over the last 5 weeks, we know that of greater value is training in godliness. Okay, so we train in godliness by learning to live according to the promises of God. Okay, we are to live. Jesus taught this, right? Who is the man who built his house on the sand? Who is the man who built his house on the rock? Both hear the word of God. Both sat in the pews on Sunday morning and heard the word. There's a good chance that both men read the word. But what's the difference? Who lived the word? Who applied and obeyed the word? That's what Jesus was pointing out there. Okay? So do not be deceived to think that simply knowing about God is what God wants. God wants you to know him personally. Okay? It's not that you master his word, it's that his word masters you. Submission. Okay, so now in this passage today, for the play of the week, forgiveness, the promise of forgiveness, we need to look at this. To truly understand the importance of training ourselves in godliness according to this teaching, we need to go back to our theme passage, okay, which is in 2 Peter chapter 1. So join with me. And what we're going to do is we're going to look at 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 to 10. And I'm going to emphasize to you verse 9 from 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 9. And this is Elder Chris Logan's favorite passage. He brings it up almost every elders meeting. And I love that because he's focused on this truth that we need to understand so that we can live a victorious life. So in 2 Peter chapter 1, here we go. Verses 5 to 10, and then I'll read verse 9 twice. Now for this reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, and in your moral knowledge, in your moral excellence, knowledge, and in your knowledge, self-control, and in your self-control, perseverance, and in your perseverance, godliness, and in your godliness, brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he, and this is it, for he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Or to make it simpler, having forgotten the promise of forgiveness. And then verse 10, therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent. Be all the more diligent. Be all the more diligent to do what? To make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. Doesn't that sound a lot like Joshua chapter 1, where Joshua was commanded that this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on day and night so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written, for then you will make your way prosperous, and then you'll have success. Okay, do you get it? So we need to know, step one, we need to know the Word of God. Step two is we need to be trained in godliness according to it. And for this promise, for this play, the play of the week, the promise of forgiveness, we need to remember this verse from 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 9, that he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. When you forget that you're living in forgiveness, then you get out of the blessing cycle and you enter into the shame cycle, the self-condemnation cycle, the performance cycle. And that's legalism. That's dead dogma. That is not living faith. God wants you to stay in the rhythm of life. Choose life, not death. Choose blessing, not curse. Choose to apply all diligence to the fact that you are forgiven. So live as someone who's forgiven. Okay? Now, let's go back to our text, back to our scripture lesson for today. Okay? And now we're going to really hone in on our scripture lesson for today, and I'm going to give you 1, 2, 3, live in grace. Okay, here's your application for how you're going to train yourself in godliness according to the play of the week, the promise of forgiveness. And we're going to get this from our scripture lesson for today, 1 John chapter 1. And I'm going to start in verse 5. Here's the first step. Ready? First step. 1, 2, 3, live in grace. First step, trust God. And I get that from verse 5. Here we go. 1 John chapter 1, verse 5 says, "This is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light. And in him there is no darkness at all." You get that? You got to trust God because he's all light, no darkness. There is no shadow in God. He's all good. Do you believe that? Do you believe that God is perfect? Do you believe that God is good? Do you believe that God is light and in him there is no darkness? It's so important what you believe. There is nothing more important about you than what you think about God. When you're not thinking about anything and God comes to your mind, what you really think about him, that's the most important thing about you. Because that tells you the truth. Not the orthodoxy that you've worked really hard to be able to explain to other people. Because you want to be right and fit in and come to church and not be ostracized because you don't think something that is biblical orthodoxy. I know we've all worked hard to make sure we sound right about God. But here's the truth. It's what you think about God when you're not guarding yourself to be thinking the right things about God. And that's what you think about him. That's the most important thing about you. Not the doctrine statement you let the world see, but the doctrine statement you live by. And I desperately want you to live with a doctrine statement, with a belief about God that he is good, that he is perfect, that he is just in all of his ways, that he is compassionate, that he is merciful, that he is light, and he has good for you. Such an important truth. James 1:17 says, "Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow." That's my God. Is that your God? Now, that's first one. Trust God. Second thing you need to do is walk with God. Okay, so let's look at verses 6 through 8, 1 John chapter 1, verses 6 to 8. If we say that we have fellowship with him, remember the promise of 2 Peter 1 is that you become a partaker of his divine nature, that you have fellowship with him, partnership with him, okay? So John is saying here, if that is true, if we say that we are partakers of his divine nature, if we say that we have fellowship with him, if you say you have union with Christ, if you say you're born again, if you say you're living in the easy yoke of Jesus, if you say you're abiding in the vine, get it? All those images pointing to the same thing. If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie. Okay, these are God's words, much more direct than my words. Because God doesn't show favoritism. God's not worried about what you think about him. If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. And this point goes all the way to verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. We are called to walk in the light as God is the light. Now, in the very next chapter, just one chapter over, John says this, 1 John chapter 2, verses 4 to 6. Part of this is Alana's memory verse from Awana. That's what made me think about this week, because my daughter is working on her Awana memory verse, teaching our children to hide God's word in their hearts. Okay, that's not just something our kids do, that's something we're supposed to do, which is why we have memory cards, okay? We're going to be like the kids and memorize scripture. You can do it. I know you can sing your favorite songs on the radio. You can memorize scripture. Okay. Listen to this. The one who says, I have come to know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word in him, the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in him. Pay attention. By this we know we are in him. By this we know we have unity with God. By this we know we're saved. By this we know we're in the easy yoke. By this we know we have union with him. Okay? And here it is, verse 6. The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. Huh. That's pretty straightforward. That's not complicated. That's like Adam and Eve before the fall, walking in the garden with God, naked and unashamed. That's God's desire for you. Did you know that? God desires for you to be able to walk naked with him, unashamed. Why? Because he's forgiven you of all unrighteousness. And he wants you to walk in the same forgiveness towards yourself that he's given you. He wants you to walk naked and unashamed with him. That's God's promise for you. That's God's desire for you. And that's what God promises to do when you're in your glorified state. And that's what God's promises is about, the new heavens, new earth. That's the resurrection. And he wants you to live in the resurrection now, where your shame and condemnation over your past and over your struggles is swallowed by his forgiveness and his love, so that you can walk with him naked and unashamed in the garden. Isn't that beautiful? That's the power of the resurrection for today. Okay? It's a beautiful thing. So what's the third step of applying 1 John? 1, 2, 3, live in grace. Trust God, so you got to have a right view of God. Walk with God, okay? So if you trust him, you walk with him. And the third thing is, here it is, stay on the right path. Stay on the right path. This is verse 9. This is our memory verse. How do we stay on the right path? It's our memory verse. If we confess our sins, let's say this again. Everybody pull out their memory card for today. We're going to say this out loud again. This is how we stay on the right path, because you're supposed to know God and have a right view of him. Okay, you walk with God, because that shows that you're abiding with him. And then this is how we stay on the right path, our memory verse for today. Let's read it together again. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous, so that he will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So if you stumble off the path, what are you supposed to do? Confess. Go to him. And what happens? He forgives you. He brings you right back in the yoke with him. Isn't that great? Are you supposed to beat yourself up and do penance? Are you supposed to go around and tell everyone about how much of a screw-up you are? No, you're supposed to go to him and confess your sin to him. And what does he do? If you have a right view of God, then you know he's faithful and righteous, and he'll forgive you of that sin, and then he'll cleanse you from all unrighteousness. A right view of God, a life of walking with God, will teach you to get off the roller coaster ride of self-shame and self-condemnation and self-hatred, and to start believing the truth of how God sees you. God sees you as his beloved. Did you know you're the beloved of Jesus? Did you know you're the light of the world? And that your death has been swallowed by life, and that your condemnation and shame has been swallowed by his forgiveness, and that your fear has been swallowed by his perfect love, And so every time you experience those feelings of anxiety or fear or shame and condemnation or self-loathing, that's an invitation from God to remember who he is and what he's done for you and to confess those things to him so you can get right back into the easy yoke with him and stay on the right path. Does that make sense? 1, 2, 3. Know who God is and trust him. Walk with him. And when you fall off the path and you stumble, confess your sins and get back on the path with him. It's beautiful. It's beautiful. It's simple. And then live with grace. This is how we train ourselves in righteousness, train ourselves in godliness. We learn to do these things and then we give it to others. We live in grace. And that's verse 10. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Okay, now grace. There are two mistakes that keep us bound up in our sin and not living in grace. And those I call the gutters of grace. The gutters of grace. First, we make the mistake of thinking we're already perfect or we can obtain perfection in this life. Okay, that's shadow. The Bible says clearly here in verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Okay, God knows everything about you. So don't hide that reality. Just live in the freedom that Christ is ready to forgive you and to cleanse you from all that unrighteousness. Okay, and then the second gutter is to pre-excuse your sin. Okay, so the first gutter is to be like, sin has no power over me. Okay, let's be clear. Justification is that your guilt of sin is completely removed. Okay, the guilt of your sin is completely removed. Sanctification is the ongoing process of delivering you from the power of sin so that you more and more live a victorious life so you can more and more reflect him and more bear the fruit of the Spirit. I think the church gets these things confused. They think because the guilt of my sin is gone, that means there is no power of sin in my life. Well, that just doesn't line up with anyone's human experience. Even John Wesley, the person who basically is the father of perfectionism, which has burdened the church for hundreds of years, okay, and led many a denomination to go astray with their teaching. The reality is even he, by the end of his life, knew that he was in error. But just like with Darwinianism, no one ever goes back and says, well, the dude proved his own theory wrong later in life. They just keep focusing upon what he said in the beginning. Okay, I know that might be news to some of you, both on the science with Darwinism as well as with the teachings of John Wesley, that even he knew by the end of his life that what had become the anchoring of so many holiness movements and perfectionist movements was a burden that no man can live under. Okay, so the reality is we can neither live under the burden of our own sense of perfection, nor should we live under the burden that I pre-excuse my sin. I pre-excuse my sin and say, oh, I'm just a dirty, nasty sinner. I'm going to sin anyway. No, both of those are the gutters of grace. Grace is both the status with God that you have. There is no wrath before God. There is no judgment before God. There is no guilt before God because he sees you as his perfect, obedient son and daughter. Okay, and then sanctification is the ongoing work of delivering you from the power of sin so that you can more and more manifest the fact that you have been removed from the guilt of sin until the day you're glorified, in which time you'll neither have the guilt of sin nor the power of sin over you, and you will be completely without sin or the desire to sin. Until that day, we live in the grace, which is both the status we have before God is forgiven, that in heaven we are fully sanctified and he sees us as his son. But here upon earth, we are still learning to live more and more under the power of the Holy Spirit and less under the power of the flesh. And there's tension in that teaching. But the reality is grace is the way we are to live towards ourselves so that when we do slip, stumble, come off the path, we can quickly go back to 1, 2, 3, live in grace. Okay, and we don't want to live in the gutters. We don't want to pre-excuse sin, nor do we want to lie to ourselves and say, I'll never sin again. Both those are shadow. Okay, now let's look at step number 3. Okay, we've learned the word of God. Our play of the week is 1 John 1:9. We have learned how to 1, 2, 3, live in grace so that we are training ourselves in godliness according to the promise of forgiveness. And now what we're doing is we're going to learn how to listen to the coach's voice to make sure we're running the right play at the right time. So when do we run the play of forgiveness? This is a promise of God. When are you supposed to run the play of forgiveness? You'd be like, okay, I think some of you know the answer already, but let's make it clear. Jesus is clear about the urgency of forgiveness. Okay? Matthew 6:12. Let's do some Jesus work here. What did Jesus say about running the play of forgiveness? So in Matthew 6:12, which is, by the way, Winnie just led us in the Lord's Prayer. Matthew 6:12 is the birthplace of the Lord's Prayer. And here we go. What has Jesus said in teaching us the Lord's Prayer? Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. Or forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. Or a more modern translation, forgive us our sins as we forgive those who have sinned against us. So what does Jesus teach us to pray every day? Lord, he teaches us that we're supposed to run the play of forgiveness towards ourselves and towards others with him in grace. And it's reinforced. Look a couple verses later. Check this out. Verses 14 to 15, Matthew 6. You think forgiveness is important to Jesus? He ends the Lord's Prayer. And immediately, this is what he says. For if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others... You want me to keep reading? It's God's word. This is Jesus' words in red. Actually, I don't have a red letter Bible, but you know what I mean. It's Jesus. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. What? You think running the play of forgiveness is important to Jesus? That's an invitation from the Lord. That's an invitation from the Lord to run the play of forgiveness every time. Every time. Now, the disciples were confused by this just like we are. And so they had a conversation about it. Matthew 18. Turn with me to Matthew 18. Man, this is a sermon unto itself. I don't have time to unpack all of Matthew 18, but I just want you to understand that this is a really important chapter for the church. Spend some time in Matthew 18. I'm going to highlight for you Jesus' application to the Sermon on the Mount. So we go to verse 21 in Matthew 18, and Peter came. So Matthew 18, verse 21. Then Peter came and said to Jesus, Lord... How often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? And most of us have grown up to live by the three strike rule, right? We're good bowlers that way. Or baseball, sorry, wrong sport. We went bowling yesterday as a family, sorry. The 4-H club bowling has begun again. All right. Actually, my kids bowled. I didn't bowl. But anyways, I digress. Up to seven times. And Jesus said to him in verse 22, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven, which means you just keep on doing it. Okay? Verse 23, for this reason the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. When he began to settle them, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. But since he did not have the means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, along with his wife and children and all that he had, and repayment to be made. So the slave fell to the ground and prostrated himself before him, saying, have patience with me, and I will repay you everything. And the Lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. But that same slave that was just forgiven that huge debt, what did he do? What did he do? What did that good church-going Christian do? That church-going Christian went out and found one of his fellow church-going Christians who owed him a couple bucks. who owed him 100 denarii, and he seized him and began to choke him, saying, "Pay back what you owe." So his fellow slave fell to the ground and began to plead with him, saying, "Have patience with me and I'll repay you." But he was unwilling and went and threw him in prison until he should pay back what was owed. So when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved and came and reported to their lord all that had happened. Then summoning him, I mean, if you read all of Matthew 18, this sounds like an illustration of church discipline gone wrong, of trying to go to the person, get it right, and it's just crazy. So when his fellow slave saw what had happened, and they were deeply grieved and came and reported to their lord all that had happened, then summoning him, his lord said to him, "You wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you?" And his lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that he was owed him. "My heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart." Oh, wow. So what is the right play to run in every situation and circumstance of our lives? What has Christ done for us? Did God forgive us because we were worthy? Kevin made a big point of talking about that with the Lord's table. Are we worthy to come to the Lord's table? No. What makes us worthy? It's the victory of Christ given to us. It's grace. 1, 2, 3, live in grace. Know God. Walk with God. And when you stumble out of the path, confess and get back in the path with God, and then live in grace. You're not going to live this life perfectly. God knows that. But he's made a way for you to return to him. And that means we should do the same. We need to be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect. Not because we can be perfect, but because we are more and more every day learning to live in a way that expresses our forgiveness from sin, that the guilt is gone, that we no longer should fear death or anything. And so when we forgive another, we're proclaiming the resurrection. We're proclaiming the covenant that God has made with us that we celebrate at the Lord's table. Our forgiveness towards others is probably the greatest witness of the covenant that God has made with us. And that's why we're starting with the promise of forgiveness. Because when we truly understand what we have been forgiven from, then we know we're not worthy of that forgiveness. We don't deserve God's forgiveness. We don't deserve to come to the table. It's all grace. It's all gift. And our life here isn't for us to make life work for us. Our life here is to proclaim what God has done so that we can be in union with him, in relationship with him, abide with him. And that's hard. And fear stops us from doing it. Self-condemnation, self-incrimination. Friends, I believe that this is our mission. We are ministers of reconciliation. This is our mission. This is the gospel. This is what we're to bring to every nation and tribe and tongue, whether we go to them or they come to us. This is the church's politics. This is the church's economics. This is the church's plan. This is the mission of God. And how can we bring this to people who don't look like us, smell like us, act like us, do anything like that if we can't practice that together, which is one of the reasons we gather? Because every time we're gathered, we look around the room and we're reminded of people that we don't necessarily feel very Christian towards. It's easy to feel like a good Christian at home. And I'm glad people are watching online. But when you come into the gathering, you're reminded of how much you need grace. All you gotta do is look around the room. And I know that's true for all of us because we're all human. And not a single one of us is perfect. Only he is perfect. And so to self-deceive yourself and lie to yourself that that's not true about you is to live in the gutter of grace. Self-deception is the hardest form of deception to work yourself out of. You need grace just as much as I need grace. I need this table every day, not once a month. And the world needs to see us at this table every day, not just once a month, but they need to see us at this table and how we treat one another. Because that's the sign of the covenant. That's the sign of the resurrection. That is the mission of the church. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe or obey all that I have commanded you. And has he not commanded us to forgive? How often? Three strikes and you're out? No, 70 times seven. And that leads us to the fourth step. How do we do this as a team? We are members of the same family with one head. And how can we do this for the world, for every nation, tongue, and tribe, if we can't even do it as a team? Our offensive and defensive teams and special teams don't even like to talk to each other. But we're one team. One team, one body, one head. And we don't function as a body in harmony with one another unless we keep short accounts with one another. If the church should be known for one thing, it should be love. And what is the clearest sign of love? Right relationship. If anyone has tried to keep a marriage going for more than a day, what does right relationship require? More than passion for one another. Trust me, after about 2 years, all those chemical endorphins go away. Now you have to start working at your marriage. Sorry. It takes forgiveness. So when I do marriages, I say, this is the relationship in which you will learn how to give and forgive. Because if you don't daily give and forgive, your marriage will not survive. And what's the marriage supposed to be? It's supposed to be the relationship that most clearly points to the relationship between Jesus and his church. If the church should be known for one thing, it should be known for its forgiveness, because forgiveness declares love in practical, tangible ways, in ways that are self-sacrificial. And if you really want to love, you've got to be willing to be, you have to be willing to take a risk. Marriage is a risk. Loving someone is a risk. Trusting someone is risky business. You're giving them your life? You crazy? Trust that person? This is a non-negotiable. In fact, you're going to watch the Super Bowl later today, and you're going to do some, you know, touchdown Jesus moves, right? As you watch the Super Bowl today. And you know what? You know those victory dances those players do? Where they wiggle and they throw the ball down, then they point up. Guess what? You know what our victory dance is? It's when we forgive one another. And when we forgive the world because they know not what they do. And that's why martyrdom throughout history has been the seed of church expansion. Because it's the greatest act, the most radical act of the gospel. What did Jesus say upon the cross? What did Stephen say upon being stoned? Forgive them. They know not what they do. Let's look at the words of Jesus. And this is the last big point, and we're going to go into worship to respond. So after I read this scripture, if Winnie and your team can come on up. Matthew chapter 5, the words of Jesus. Verses 22 to 24, back in the Sermon on the Mount, because, man, you could spend your whole life just learning to know and apply the Sermon on the Mount, and you would realize that you need grace every day. You think you're perfect? You think you're fully perfect? You think you're fully delivered from the powers in your life? Just read and apply the Sermon on the Mount every day of your life, and be humbled for your need for grace daily. Every day you need to be cleansed from your sin. Every day. And that doesn't mean you should live in insecurity and fear of your salvation. It means you should live in complete adoration and dependence upon the one who said, get in my yoke, abide in me. Oh. Verses 22 to 24, Jesus says, "But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court, and whoever says to his brother, 'You good for nothing,' shall be guilty before the Supreme Court, and whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell." Is there anyone here today who can stand up here and say they do not deserve to go into the fiery hell for the way you have thought about another person? Anyone here ever called someone a fool in their heart or mind? How do you react to when someone cuts you off? Jesus just gets to the point, doesn't he? Verse 23, "Therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar," based upon that truth that we're all probably guilty of, "therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you," what do? You leave your offering there before the altar and you go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and present your offering. Wow. What an invitation. This is not a verse that you're supposed to turn towards self-condemnation and shame. No. Don't you know my Father? Don't you know how good He is? Don't you know that you live in His forgiveness? Don't read this scripture as for self-condemnation. Read this scripture as invitation. Invitation. And this is how we run this play as a team. If we're going to be a team and we're going to be able to hear the coach's instructions in the huddle, then we've all got to be able to hear the person calling the play without resentment, without a need to be the star, without past issues clogging our ears. Paul said, "Forgetting what is behind, I strain towards what is ahead. I press towards the prize in Christ Jesus." If you're going to win the Super Bowl and be a part of that Super Bowl winning team, then we need to be one team, which means we have to have right relationships with one another. We are each chosen by God. We are each called to be on the field together. And that means we each are invited to play the most fundamental play of the Christian playbook, because we're disciples of Jesus. And we will know we're disciples by the fruit we bear upon the branch. And the fruit of the Spirit is love. And how will the world most clearly see our love, not as some emotion, but as some actual, tangible practice? It's forgiveness. It's right relationship. Imagine if you're watching the Super Bowl in a couple hours today, and all of a sudden you see a fight break out in the sidelines between the players. Imagine you saw a player decking the coach. Imagine if you're watching, they're on the field and they're in the fourth quarter and it's tied and they're making a drive down, and all of a sudden a fist fight breaks out in the huddle between the players. What would you think about that team? Like, those guys, they're so distracted. They're so distracted. They don't have their head in the game. They're not focused on the prize. And church, that's what we look like with our infighting and our quarreling. We look like we're distracted and we've lost sight of the prize of why the coach has chosen us and called us to be on the field to win the game. But you can't win the game when you're fist fighting with a coach or fighting in your huddle or not being willing to run the play because you think your play is the right play this time. Put me in, coach. Let me run my play. Jesus gave us the play. He said in John 13:35, "By this all men will know that you're my disciples if you have love for one another." That's the game-changing play. It's forgiveness. Lord, you so love the world that you sent your one, unique, only Son, Jesus Christ, that whosoever shall believe in him shall not perish but have eternal life. God, your forgiveness is for whosoever shall believe. And so, Lord, if there's someone who has not yet trusted this forgiveness, this love of this Father, then I pray today that you will trust the goodness of God and how much He desires to forgive you and love you and call you his son, to call you his daughter and bring you into his family. Say, you are chosen and you are called and you are mine. Receive my spirit in you. Be forgiven of your sins. And now, you are his son, you are his daughter, and go and love and forgive as you have been loved, as you have been forgiven. Not because you are worthy, but because he has made you worthy. And so love and forgive others in the same way, not because they're worthy, not because they deserve it, but because you are a sign of the resurrection. You're a sign of a new kingdom, a new heaven, a new earth. You're a sign of walking with God naked and unashamed, because you have no fear, because your fear has been swallowed by perfect love. And you do not need to fear death, because your death has been swallowed by resurrection life. May the grace of God cause you to become more and more like Jesus as you learn to love and forgive as Jesus first loved and forgave you.